Lord, grateful that you've left us with a completed canon of Scripture. So I ask that you be with us now as we study. In preparation for that, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, so that our minds and hearts can be prepared for everything that you have for us today. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision that you've given us. And so I pray you'll be with us now as we study. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to John 10, verse 25, if we could. I'm just going to ditch my jacket today. Is that okay with everybody? My staff gave me a new bookcase in my office, so I've been moving books back and forth. Every time I drive over, I take a little bit more. So this morning, I just broke out into a sweat moving books around from the car to the office, which is not a big distance. I live in Houston, by the way, those of you out there in internet world. So if I put my jacket on, I may just be like the Wicked Witch that melts away, you know. So anyway, I can give you my theory one time on jackets and suits, why I wear one, but that might be a whole sermon right there. So we won't go into that. We won't open that door. John chapter 10, verse 25. Continuing to move, believe it or not, our study, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. And we're kind of at that part of the study where we're dealing with TULIP, the Calvinistic acronym, and comparing it to Scripture. By the way, just because I have my jacket off, I hope the air conditioning comes on at some point, because I'm continuing to melt away. Oh, good, I heard a noise there, so that makes me happy. So we're at that section where we're dealing with the I in the Calvinistic mnemonic tulip called irresistible grace. You can see on the right there what they mean by that: resistance is futile. And as we deal with this concept of irresistible grace in Calvinism, and we're almost finished with that, which means we only have the P left before the series concludes. But as we deal with irresistible grace, what they mean by irresistible grace is the I in Calvinism, standing for irresistible grace, means faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect, without their having believed anything. By such reasoning, man cannot even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. And that is an outworking, backing up here for a minute, to their T, total depravity, where they basically teach man is a cadaver, a corpse, lifeless in the spiritual sense, a rock. So he has no ability to believe on his own. Even when he's convicted by God, he has no ability to believe. So why does anybody believe? Well, God grants to them the gift of faith. So that's why when you get into Calvinism, they're so big on, you know, do you have the right kind of faith? There's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. And if you believe that, you're going to spend your whole life wondering, what? Do I have the right kind of faith? So you can't just trust in Christ as Messiah. I mean, we need to see repentance, contrition, perseverance, service, works, commitment, which are all very subjective categories. I mean, how do you know whether you're doing enough to demonstrate you have the right kind of faith? Well, there's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. They've got two kinds of faith. Faith that just mere people have, and then the faith that God gives. So if you have the latter kind of faith, you're sitting pretty because you're one of the elect, right? Everyone else is kind of iffy. So God grants faith to some. It's not your faith, it's God's faith. So when we get into this whole subject of irresistible grace, as we looked at the Calvinistic definition, it's faith that God irresistibly bestowed on the elect. So if you're one of the elect, you're coming to Christ whether you want to or not. You're coming kicking and screaming because you were chosen, you were given the gift of faith, and now there's this irresistible draw to God. We've gone through the Calvinistic arguments that are used to support this. There's basically three of them. Faith is a gift. We've explained why that's not adequate. Number two, regeneration precedes faith. We've explained why that is inadequate. And number three, the lost man cannot seek God. We've explained why that is inadequate. So if you have question marks on those, you could go back into the prior lessons and learn about that. Last week we saw that man can resist God's grace. I mean, there's just a ton of examples of that happening in the Bible. I mean, not the least of which, subletter A there, of the likely 7 billion people on planet Earth pre-flood, a figure that comes from Henry Morris, the creation scientist, and the fact that the Spirit was striving with man for 120 years. I mean, the only people in the boat were Noah and Mrs. Noah, and Noah's three sons and their respective wives. So clearly the grace of God was going out during that time period, and yet it was being resisted. Just like today, the same thing is happening. So when Calvinism talks about irresistible grace, I mean, I'm sorry, I've got a lot of examples in Scripture where God's grace can be resisted. And let me give you this one real quickly, number four. We left off here last time. Man indeed can resist by disbelieving. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. Notice, I'll give you these verses fairly quick. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me." He doesn't say you cannot believe. He says you do not believe. Meaning if you're in unbelief after seeing these signs, then it's your own fault. One of the classics is John 12, verse 37. Which is really the turning point in John's gospel. This is what moves us out of the book of signs, the miracles that Christ did, into the passion narratives dealing with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And this is the point where Jesus had had enough, and John says this switched Christ's ministry, right? What happened right here. As Jesus was doing countless signs, John features seven, in first century Israel. It says, but though he, that's Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So therein lies the big shift. This happens during the triumphal entry. John 12, verse 37, which transitions us into the upper room, where Christ's whole ministry changes. he starts now for the first time laying down church age truth in seed form. He never did that before. Hinting at the coming church age, which would begin on the day of Pentecost. So that took him out of public ministry into private ministry. And what follows after the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, are the passion narratives. So what's the big switch? The big switch is in John 12, 37. Many signs, yet they were not believing in him. They had the opportunity as a nation to embrace him, and they didn't. They made a choice. The choice was theirs. They made the wrong choice. This idea that man can resist by disbelieving is pretty prominent in the book of Acts. Notice Acts 9 and verse 26. Dealing with the conversion of Saul, who we now know as Paul. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So this is kind of the reaction of the early church against Saul. They didn't want to believe him at first. If you go over to Acts 19 and verse 9, you'll see another example of this. Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that would be the message of the early church, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I mean, what forced Paul into the school of Tyrannus away from sort of a ministry to the Jews there in the synagogue is they were disobedient. So they're making an active decision. And this is kind of how Paul's ministry ends. If you go to Acts 28:24, he's under house arrest for 2 years at the end of the book of Acts, about AD 60 to 62. This is where Paul writes four letters that we call the what letters? Prison letters. Why do we call them the prison letters? Because he was where when he wrote them? He was in prison. And those letters are, just off the top of your head, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, right? And we put them in that order because it looks like as you go through those letters, he starts with no hope of getting out of prison. And that hope starts to accelerate, and it really reaches an apex or a zenith in Philippians. So Ephesians dealing with the body of Christ, Colossians dealing with the head of the body, Philemon talking about how Christianity works out in daily relationships, and then the book of joy, Philippians, where he's really confident that his trial before Caesar is going to go his way. So that whole era of Paul's life is sort of initiated with verse 24 of Acts 28. It says, some were being persuaded by these things spoken, but others would not believe. So house arrest was very different than his final arrest, where he wrote 2 Timothy. He was in prison in Rome twice, and the first time around, it was like he could receive guests. He wasn't alone. He thought he was going to get out of jail, which he did. And so people would come and visit him, and Hebrews would come and visit him, and leaders of Israel would come and visit him, and they just wouldn't believe. So that's why he, in the subsequent verses, verses 25 through 27, quotes Isaiah 6. Where God told Isaiah 700 years earlier that the same thing that Paul would experience, Isaiah, you would experience in your ministry. People would just not believe. So, you know, as you read these, it doesn't say they can't believe. It says they won't believe. And because they won't believe, there's consequences for that. And then one more on this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. and verse 12. Just remember the T's are after the prison letters. So after you hit Colossians, you'll run into some T's like the Thessalonian letters and Timothy. And just remember that the second letter in Thessalonians is an H. And the second letter in Timothy is an I, and H comes before I. And you'll go to the right T. I mean, see, you can learn all these little tricks, and people will just think, wow, you really know the word, man. You know to turn to the right thing when you just put a little simple memory thing into existence. But 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says, in order that they all may be, this is dealing with the tribulation period, they all may be judged who did not believe, not cannot believe. They did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So that's why when you go through the book of Revelation, it keeps saying, you know, they hid themselves in the rocks and they would not repent. And it's not some kind of thing where they can't. It's just they're making an active decision not to do it. They just will not respond to the light that God has given. So when you talk to me about irresistible grace, I'm sorry, man can resist God's grace. He does it frequently, very, very sadly. And we don't want to be people like that. Amen? So we're going to wrap up this section on irresistible grace by going to where I wanted to spend the majority of our time this morning, John chapter 6, verse 44. This verse is such a big deal in Calvinism that we got to give it its separate treatment here. John chapter 6, verse 44. This is what Jesus says. And almost every Calvinist you deal with will quote this verse at some point when they're trying to defend irresistible grace. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws. And there it's the draws is a translation of the Greek verb elkuo. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what Calvinism, what they use this verse to teach is, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, meaning you have to be dragged to Jesus. I mean, no one comes on their own. There has to be almost like, what does the book of Ezekiel talk about in the end times, that famous invasion from Russia, Iran, Turkey. It's like hooks in the jaw. That's the Calvinistic interpretation of salvation. I mean, you're being dragged to Christ, and it doesn't matter what you want, doesn't matter what you think. You're being irresistibly drawn, and after all, Jesus talked about it, right? No man comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and they basically translate that to mean drag him. I mean, you're dragged. Drug. Is dragged a word? I mean, you're pulled, and you almost have no choice in the matter. So they'll say, you know, if you're one of the elect, we're going to get you on our side, whether you like it or not, because of irresistible grace. God is going to yank you. He's going to pull you to himself. So, and I'm saying that God's grace is resistible. So how would we answer John 6, verse 44? Here's a little outline that we can follow. Now, it is true that elkuo can mean drag. It's used that way at least twice, one in Acts 21, verse 30, and a second time in James 2, verse 6. Let's look at those real quick. So you'll notice we're leaving John to try to get elkuo to have this meaning of drag. You go all the way over to Acts 21, verse 30. And it says, and all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him. That's elkuo. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So Paul was dragged out of that temple, whether against his own will, really. He had no choice in the matter. So the Calvinist says, well, if that's what El Cuo means there, that's obviously what it means in John 6. If you go over to the book of James for a minute, the Lord's half-brother. James chapter 2, verse 6. Just go to that big book called Hebrews and take a right. You'll see James. James chapter 2, verse 6. Talking about how the church there, meeting in a synagogue, very early form of Christianity, was giving preference to the wealthy. I'm glad that never happens today. I'm glad churches never give preference to the wealthy. I'll give this money, but I want a building named after me. Okay, well, we could do that, but you have your reward in full. Do you want to be rewarded in heaven or now on the earth? That's another sermon, by the way. We won't get into that. James 2, verse 6, it says, it's dealing with the rich. James is saying, why are you favoring the rich in the assembly when it's the rich that are dragging you before the courts? They're mistreating you. So in the process, he says in James 2, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Now, oppression is something that happens against your will. And personally drag you into court. The word translated drag there is el cuo, which means to coerce. So the way this works with Calvinism is they find all of these examples where drag is dealing with something against your will, and they read that into John 6, verse 44. So they interpret John 6, verse 44 through the lens of Acts 21, 30. And James 2, verse 6. So is that a valid interpretation? I do not think that's a valid interpretation, because that's not how you do a word study. You don't figure out what a word means by how it's used by some remote author somewhere else in the Bible. There's a method that you use to do a word study. You can look at it as concentric circles working its way outward, just kind of like throwing a rock into a placid pond, and it creates this circular wake going out in all directions. So when you do a word study, you study, first of all, the word itself. What are the different meanings of the word? Because frequently words have many different meanings. Did you know that? Take the word apple, for example. I mean, that could be a piece of fruit. That could be a computer. That could be New York City, the Big Apple. And there's some weird stuff going on in New York City right now with the election process. I don't know if you saw that, but we won't go into that. That's another sermon for another day. What I need to do is make a list of sermons for other days, and then we'll do a series on those things. So you could be talking about New York. You could be talking about the pupil of one's eye. So how in the world would you handle the word apple when it has so many different meanings? It's the same with the word el cuo. So you generate the meanings. And then you say, okay, well, what does the word mean here, since it can mean multiple things? Well, you start with the first circle inside, the immediate context. Which definition works with the best with this context? So if I'm writing you an email about a computer and I use the word apple, you're not going to just throw into it New York City or fruit, because you have a context there that tells you what the word means. Words mean things based on the context in which they're used. This is just basic language, right? So you figure out what meaning best works in the immediate context. And then if that doesn't yield enough fruit, then you move outward further and you look at, well, what does the word mean in this book? I mean, how is el cuo used in John's gospel? And then if you want more understanding of it, then you move out to the next layer. How does John use this word in his other writings? Because John wrote five books, right? He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Okay, well, let's move outwards. And how does John use the word in those books? And then you can keep studying it. You go out to the second to last layer there, and it says other New Testament authors with the same type of text or same topic. So how does, in basically same context, how do other biblical writers use the word? And then finally, then your last layer is you're going out to the outer edges and you're researching the entire New Testament. So you notice what Calvinists do. They start with the outer layer first. Did you see that? I mean, they run off to Acts. They run off to James. And then they develop the meaning of a word and they read that into John 16. And so when somebody does that, you say to yourself, well, they're not really going through the proper steps of a word study. There's a methodology that you use when you study a word in the Bible, or any word for that matter. And your average person doesn't pick up on this, because these kinds of things, sadly, are not taught in local churches. And so they're reading their favorite theologian, and their favorite theologian makes this point, and he, you know, puts in brackets some verses, and people are so impressed by that. Wow, look at that. He's using the Bible. But your response to that should be, so what? I mean, anybody uses the Bible, right? I mean, the devil uses the Bible. I mean, the devil quoted the Bible to Jesus there with the three temptations. So using the Bible is not impressive, you should say to yourself. It doesn't matter how many verses they have in their parenthesis after they make a point. The issue is, are they using the verses correctly? And if you don't understand this, you're just going to be deceived by a lot of confused theologians, because they sound really erudite in how they're presenting their material. You know, irresistible grace, Acts 21:30, James 2 verse 6. I mean, who could argue with that? Until you start understanding that el quo has a lot of different meanings, and they've picked the most remote meaning and read it into the present context. So when people do this, it's a hermeneutical error. You know what hermeneutics is, right? It's called interpretation. It comes from the word, the god, little g, Hermes, that we're going to run into, his name anyway, in Acts 14, when we reconvene on Wednesday nights, because the apostles are going to be called Zeus and Hermes. And they call, let's see, Paul, if I remember right, Hermes, because Paul was the speaker. He was speaking. So Hermes is the guy in Greek mythology that spoke for Zeus. And as he spoke for his father Zeus, he was bringing a message from Zeus to man. See that? That's where Hermes, hermeneutics, that's where the word comes from. Because when you're dealing with hermeneutics, you're interpreting the Bible correctly, Lord willing, following basic Bible study methodology, and you're bringing a message from God to man, which is one of the greatest privileges you could have. Just make sure you handle the Bible correctly. So a hermeneutical error is called illegitimate totality transfer. This happens all the time. You can just call it ITT for short. D.A. Carson defines it in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, which is a great book to have on your shelf at home, because it just shows you, definition-wise, all of the basic errors that people make when interpreting God's word, not following hermeneutical principles. So one of the errors that occurs is ITT. He defines it as the unwarranted adoption of a semantic field, meaning you take the broadest meaning of the word and you read that into your context, whether your context supports it or not. Carson says the fallacy in this instance lies in the supposition that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context itself allows and may bring with it the word's entire semantic range. So you're in an email and someone's talking about a computer and they put the word Apple in and you look at the word Apple and you read into the word Apple, New York City, the pupil of one's eye, when the context doesn't allow it, although those are legitimate uses of the word Apple elsewhere. He says this step is sometimes called illegitimate totality transfer. So that's really what's going on with their use of El Cuo. They're going way outside the context. They're not following the rules of proper biblical interpretation, and they're not following our concentric circles. So the issue is not what does El Cuo mean somewhere else by a different writer. That's not the issue. The issue is what does it mean here? And you'll run into this kind of thing when you debate people about the word day in Genesis. They'll say, well, the word, you know, because people are always attacking Genesis because they're more impressed with Carl Sagan, you know, than God. And after all, Carl Sagan, on his videos that we all grew up with, at least I did, in the public school system, you know, saying billions and billions, and he kept saying it over and over again as if the more you say it, the more it's true. Billions and billions and billions of years ago. And you're just a little kid in grade school, kindergarten, watching this, and the scientist is saying this, and he sounds so authoritative, and he's got the lab coat on. So it must be true, even though Carl Sagan wasn't there, was he? He's pretty confident about something that he wasn't there to see. And so people are really impressed by that. Then they get saved. I did this for years, so I just took the word day in Genesis 1 and said, well, each of the creation days is an age. So I can love Jesus and love Carl Sagan simultaneously. Isn't that cool? When the reality is God says you can't serve two masters, right? You know, the thing about Jesus, if you walk out discipleship, is he's like a wrecking ball to your whole world system. I mean, he'll ruin the whole thing. That's his goal. He'll replace it with something better. But you can't, you know, fill a cup that's completely full. So what people do is they take the word day and they make it into an age because they're trying to cram evolution into Genesis 1. And they'll tell you, look, yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, can mean an age. And that's absolutely true. Yom can mean an age. And not necessarily a 24-hour day. But the question is that what it means in Genesis 1? You follow? Not what it means somewhere else. What does it mean in Genesis 1? And I'm sorry, in Genesis 1, we have a context. It says evening and morning. And then it says first day, second day, third day. So when you every time you see yom with evening and morning, it always means a 24-hour day. And yom plus a number, it's called, what is that, an ordinal numerical modifier, I think. It always means a 24-hour day. And by the way, Moses said twice in the book of Exodus, we may get there before the rapture. In Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, Moses says, God says to Moses, I worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So do you get a million years off after you work 6 days? I mean, so I guess my point is, yeah, yom can mean an age somewhere else, but what does it mean here in Genesis 1? And if you're going to define the meaning of a word by how it's used in some remote context and read it into the present context, then that's illegitimate totality transfer. That's not how you do a word study. So with all that being said, what does El Cuo mean in John's gospel? Not what does it mean somewhere else. what does it mean? We can look at what it means somewhere else, but let's not start there. You know, let's not start at the ultimate layer outward. Let's start where we're supposed to start. And when you study the word elsewhere in John's gospel, elkuo doesn't mean drag. It doesn't mean yank to oneself, where the person being yanked has no choice in the matter. What the word means is to attract. That's what elkuo means. It has a very different meaning than Calvinism, which says irresistibly draw. That's not what the word means in John's gospel. It means that somewhere else, but not John's gospel. So notice, if you will, John chapter 12, verse 32. See, if the present context doesn't yield the meaning of a word, I'm trying to figure out how does the same writer in the same book use the same word. That's a much more accurate way to do a word study than start somewhere else in the Bible with a remote author first. So when you interpret John 6, verse 44, backing up a little bit, which says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," you have to understand that elkuo is also used a few chapters later in John 12 by Jesus referring to his death on the cross. And in so doing, it's going to attract the world. Not yank them to him against their will, but attract them. So he says in John 12, verse 32, speaking of his imminent death, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw," there's elkuo, "who to myself? All men." Do you see all men there in the Bible? "I'm going to draw all men to myself." Now, that's real different than how the Calvinist is handling elkuo in John 6, verse 44. They're talking about dragging a small group to oneself, irresistible grace. And that small group is the elect. But that's not the way the word is used elsewhere in John's gospel, one of the early layers in our concentric circles. When Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to myself. And the truth of the matter is, as he's drawing all men to himself, some are going to resist that. How do we know that? Because verse 32 of John 12 comes before verse 37. Which we've already read. It says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were" what? "Not believing in him." So this drawing, this attraction, is going out into the world. And yet, as Jesus is even teaching that truth, there were people there making a decision not to believe in him. Which shows you that there is an attraction. We would call that God's grace, but it can be resisted. So that's a real different definition of elkuo than what you're getting from neo-Calvinism. As you go down to verses 37 through 40, John 12, verses 37 through 40, there's our verse. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." That's in spite of the drawing of verse 32. Now Jesus quotes Isaiah 6. It's the same verse that Paul quoted in Acts 28, you remember, about how the same kind of thing happened in Isaiah's ministry. God was involved in Isaiah's ministry. God was using Isaiah's ministry to give that the nation in the 7th century, prior to the scattering of the north, pre-exilic ministry, an opportunity to repent before the consequences came. That drawing was going out. That's why God, through the prophet Isaiah, says things to the nation of Israel like, "Come, let's reason together." And in spite of that drawing, in spite of that attracting that God was trying to do, they were resisting. Jesus is saying the same thing is happening right now to first century Israel. Paul, using Isaiah 6 and Acts 28, says the same thing's happening right now in his ministry. So that's a very different definition of Elkuo, isn't it? So you notice what I'm doing. I'm not running to Acts 21, verse 30 first. I'm not running to James 2, verse 6 first. I'm working my way out through concentric circles. And then as you keep studying the use of the word Elkuo in John's gospel, what you discover is it doesn't even refer to dragging. It refers to pulling something that's an inanimate object. If it's an inanimate object, it has no power to resist. So you can't take Elkuo, attracting someone with a free will, to the use of Elkuo in John's gospel, where you're pulling something that's an inanimate object and doesn't have any power to resist. That's an invalid comparison. But notice John 18. We're still in John's gospel. Amen. John 18 and verse 10, here's another use of the word Elkuo. It says, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Peter was not happy about the arrest of Christ, and he, kind of like Moses, you know, that we're studying in the main hour, sermon hour, and sometimes they're more than an hour. But you know what? I've been preparing Acts 15 for Wednesday night. Look, you know what I read in Acts 15 the other day? You guys are going to love this or hate it. It says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And I've got that highlighted. I'm like, wow, that is really neat. Anyway, let's put that in the category of future sermons. But John chapter 18, verse 10, Peter, not liking the arrest of Jesus, said, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it. Now, when you see that word drew it, that's an English translation of this word Elkuo. And cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So when John's gospel uses it, it's sometimes referred to pulling out a inanimate object, a sword out of a sheath, I guess we could put it that way. Now, did the sword have any choice in the matter? Was the sword fighting and resisting? No. And so it was just a drawing. So you can't take that and transfer it over to John 6, because John 6 is a totally different context where God is attracting image bearers that have the power of volition. You see Elkuo used twice, two other times, in John 21, verse 6 and verse 11, referring to kind of dragging a net of fish. It says, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul, that's Elkuo, it in because of the great number of fish. If you go down to John 21, verse 11, it says, Simon Peter went up and drew, that's Elkuo, the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And boy, you wouldn't believe the ink that spilled on that one. What's the meaning of 153 fish? I mean, the commentaries just go on and on trying to give you the secret meaning. I think I know the secret meaning. You guys ready for this? It means 153 fish. That's what it means. It's not a secret code or something. It's just showing that John was an eyewitness to all this stuff, and he knew the number of the fish that were brought in. It says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, although there were so many, the net was torn. So there is the El Cuo drawing, but it's really not the same as our context because the fish, you know, really didn't have much of a choice in the matter any more than a sword does. So with all that being said, what I would say is that El Cuo does not mean to yank in our context. It can mean it somewhere else, but it really doesn't mean to yank to oneself where the person being yanked has no choice in the matter. I think it probably means to attract. But as the attraction is going out, people have an opportunity. Are they going to respond to the grace that God has given or not? So this is a very different meaning of El Cuo than what you're getting from five-point Calvinism. The verb El Cuo can mean attract or draw rather than coerce. This is not just my opinion. Notice the words of Frederick Godet, first-rate Bible scholar. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Godet says, El Cuo means to draw. It does not necessarily denote an effectual drawing, the way Calvinism teaches it. This word may refer only to the preaching of the cross throughout the whole world and then the action of the Holy Spirit which accomplishes it. This heavenly drawing is what? Not irresistible. So I think he's got it right. Calvinism wants you to interpret John 6, verse 44 as the drawing is irresistible, irresistible grace. Godet is saying that's not what the word means. In our context, as determined from a word study in the same book. That's kind of the point of the whole thing. So how does God draw the unsaved? I mean, we've seen examples of it a few lessons back. He does it through the Holy Spirit's conviction, which goes out into the whole world. John 16, verses 7 through 11. He does it through the proclamation of his word, which doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. He does it through the gospel, which is the dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. The word power being a translation of the word dunamis. The power of God unto salvation. These are all drawing things that God does with lost people constantly. He does it through creation, because the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So it's kind of obvious as you look around that this whole thing didn't just materialize on its own. Any more than I could sit here with a deck of cards and put them in a bag and number them 1 through 52 and shake up the bag and throw the bag out and the cards would line up in a straight line in the right number. I mean, what if I did that? Put 52 cards in a bag. They're numbered 1 through 52 on one side, by the way. And I just toss it out there and they line up in a straight line in the right order. I mean, what are the chances of that happening? Slim and none, and Slim just left town, right? And so you look at that and you say, well, if that can't happen with a deck of cards, how in the world did these things like the DNA molecule and the fact that no two of our fingerprints are exactly alike and no two snowflakes that have fallen in human history are exactly alike. I mean, how does the world, how can something like that happen by chance? You'd have to almost commit intellectual suicide to believe it all happened by chance. That's why the Bible says the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. I mean, I know atheists and you do too. I've never really been impressed with them because they're believing in something that's irrational. I mean, it's just illogical to believe that. And the fact that we're rotating around our heliocentric, in our heliocentric system at exactly the right distance from the sun. And I don't know how fast we're moving. Anybody know? We're moving quick. Doesn't feel like it. And we're rotating around the sun at just the right orbit to sustain life. Not too close that we burn to death. Not too far away that we freeze to death. So, and you want to tell me that the whole thing happened by chance? And come on. So the heavens declare the glory of God in and of themselves, and that's an attraction that's gone out into the world. And then another attraction that's gone out into the world is conscience. You know, conscience, as we've talked about it last week in our 4th of July message, is that invisible barometer within us that knows right from wrong. Saved and unsaved people have that conscience. That's why God in Genesis 3 verse 22 said to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, now the man has become like one of us. A Trinitarian statement, us knowing good and evil. So these are all the things that God is doing right now to attract unsaved people. Is he coercing them? Is he forcing them? Calvinism says he is, but that's not what El Cuo means in John 6 verse 44. It's an attraction that's gone out. John starts his gospel this way. He says, there was the true light which comes into the world and enlightens who? Every man is enlightened by Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Some respond to the light, some don't. Some respond to the conviction, some don't. Although sufficient light has gone out, some choose tragically not to respond to it. So that's how I would, you know, handle El Cuo there in John 6, verse 44. It's an attraction. And by the way, here's what the verses look like when you throw in verse 40, which comes before verse 44. For this is the will of my Father that what? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 44 it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You have to understand draw in light of what comes before it, something that happens to everyone. And you don't find that in the Calvinistic writings. They just quote verse 44 and they don't connect it with verse 40. So if you just learn the basic principle of Bible study is context, 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 you can see through any deception. I'm just using the principles here to sort of dispel neo-Calvinism. Which means we're finished with irresistible grace. And the only thing left on to study in this study is the perseverance of the saints. Can you guys persevere with me a few more weeks? Look at perseverance of the saints. And this one here, as we start to embark on it, I mean, this is the big one. Because this is the one that's being used today, I believe, by Satan. In the lives of countless people where they trusted Christ, but they don't really know if they're Christians or not. So we've got this epidemic of people that might believe in eternal security, but they don't believe they possess it, or they don't know for sure. So they're doing all these sorts of good works to prove they have it. I'm not the biggest fan of so-called Christian psychology, but there was a study done by Minerth and Meyer, who were at that time faculty at Dallas Seminary, and you can find this online. I think it's called The Psychological Effect of Lordship Salvation, something like that. You can Google it and find it. And they talk about the emotional toll that exists in the lives of Christians because of this doctrine right here, the perseverance of the saints. what perseverance of the saints teaches is if you're one of the elect, then it must be shown in proper doctrine and proper behavior throughout the course of one's life. So if you have a bad thought or a bad day or a bad month or a bad year, like David, for example, to give you the most extreme example, you have all of these people now within Christianity because they're under this doctrine constantly. I mean, this is the majority opinion out there in the pulpits, in media, in Christian writing. You have all of these people out there that really don't know if they're Christians. When the truth of the matter is, it's your birthright. It's your birthright to know that you're saved. God wants you to believe not just in eternal security, He wants you to understand that you have it. And that's called a doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And I'll be showing you writings from Puritans when we study the perseverance of the saints that were steeped in Calvinism. And almost to a person, people that have looked into this have shown that they went to their graves scared out of their minds because they didn't know if they had persevered enough to know if they were going to go into heaven. See that? And on your deathbed, I mean, that's not a time to be struggling with that. You got enough struggles on your deathbed. You don't need all these question marks in your mind that maybe I'm going to hell because I didn't do enough good works to demonstrate I'm one of the elect. I mean, you realize the Puritans founded America? You know, God used these people amazingly. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of our major schools came to us through the Puritans. New England, great people, but they got caught up in this perseverance of the saints stuff, and it robbed them of the joy of their birthright, which is not just that you're secure, but you know that you're secure, because your salvation never depended on you to begin with, right? I mean, if it never depended on me to begin with, why in the world would I think that I have to work to maintain it? I can't maintain something that was given to me. So from a counseling standpoint, a lot of counseling that you run into in ministry, it can be resolved over the pulpit just by putting people under proper doctrine. So that's the direction we're going in at the conclusion of our study here as we take on, beginning next week, the perseverance of the saints. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for how you've given us the ability to see through deception, and help us to not be hoodwinked by the devil's lies. Help us to be people that will fully embrace and accept everything you've given us, one of which is the assurance of salvation. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission. Take a picture of the clock because you're getting out 2 minutes early.